So we are continuing in our series on the life of God's people in Christ. We've been working through the major doctrines of the Christian faith, and we've moved a little bit towards biblical interpretation. I promise you all this is a setup for us to get into the book of Genesis. But first, there's a little more framework that we need to build, and we're going to do that in at least part one today of what I've just labeled covenants. I'll explain that a little bit to you. But the goal here is to give us a working idea of the Bible itself as a single story, not as little pieces of things that need to be looked at individually. But what is God saying in this whole big story that he has planned from even before time began? And so we will dive into that idea of covenants today, and we will use Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 22. For our text, that is, you will be my people and I will be your God. And so we're going to kind of unpack that today as we move into that. Before we do that, I ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we come before you. We sing unto the Lamb who is the King, the one who you have sent in our place to live the life that we could not live, to secure the righteousness that we could not secure, and to remind us that in him we are safe and secure. Lord, may you open our minds by the power of your Spirit and our hearts, that your word that is presented today, it would take and penetrate our hearts and minds. And in doing so, it would make us a people who would show our love for you by following your commands and loving you and our neighbor. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of the Eternal Covenant. Amen. Now, covenant is not a word that we use every day in our lives, usually, especially in this day and age that we live in. Covenant can be one of those words that Christians hear and use, but probably have not stopped to think about what a good definition of that is. I think we are pretty good about doing that as modern day people. We use the word, but we've not really had a good definition given to us, and yet we still continue to use the word. Inevitably, this has led to an underappreciation of the term and even in some cases a misunderstanding and confusion. Now, anyone who has read the Bible, even parts of the Bible, knows that the word covenant appears quite frequently. And it's safe to say that covenant is a guiding principle for God's relationship to humanity. As a matter of fact, covenant is God's blueprint for salvation. It is the overarching way that God relates to humanity in general and to his people in specifics. There are three major, what I'm going to call guiding or formative or overarching covenants in the scriptures, which give the Bible its overall storyline and what we call salvation history. We can sum up salvation history as creation, fall, salvation, and consummation. Those four words sum up really the whole of Scripture, what's going on from beginning to end. This salvation history is the working of God in time and space to bring about the salvation of his people and ultimately to usher in and create and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. There are three overarching or guiding covenants enacted by God. First is the covenant of redemption. Second is the covenant of works. And third is the covenant of grace or the new covenant. And in relation to these covenants, there are two types, conditional and unconditional. Now, we're going to unpack that sentence today. First, let's begin with, before we do that, let's jump in before we look at these covenants. Let's define covenant. Let's define the word covenant. A definition needs to be established. What is a covenant? Look at your handout. I've supplied that to you, and we'll continue supplying those as we work through things which I feel like are kind of weighty and kind of hard to keep up with. So this way you don't have to spend a lot of time writing a bunch of things, but it will hopefully help you track with us, and I'll draw your attention to that as we move through. What is a covenant? Handout. A covenant is a solemn agreement with oaths and or promises, which imply certain sanctions. Covenants have a certain set of formalities to them so that they are by nature more than a casual promise. There are at least two parties involved in covenants, and the parties can be equals, like say in marriage, or they can be unequal in the sense of a superior to an inferior, or in this case, in the Old Testament, a king to a vassal. And the nature of the relationship may be intimate or it may be impersonal. Covenants do not have to be mutual. That's how we tend to think of them, right? They're mutual, especially of a marriage, right? Mutual. And yet, we know, looking at the scriptures, mutual suggests that both parties willingly agree to a covenant relationship. As we noted, a superior person can impose a covenant on an inferior person or an inferior party, and that inferior party really doesn't have a choice. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, especially in America where everybody's free. But in the Old Testament, and even all the way up into the New Testament, or for sure the Old Testament, these treaties, these covenants that kings signed or agreed with one another on is how people related to one another from country to country or tribe to tribe or people to people. And therefore, this is what helped govern and keep things from blowing out in chaos. And yet, still times, because of the heart of man, that did happen, even if covenants were established and in place. So let's examine the three important covenants guiding the flow of salvation history in the Bible. The first one, let's begin with the covenant of redemption, which is the first in priority and in chronology, so comes in time. The Bible has much to say about God's activity before the world was made. The Bible often speaks of God's eternal counsel, of His plan of salvation. And the God of Scripture has no plan B or plan C. He only has a plan A, and that plan A is from everlasting to everlasting. There's nothing that catches Him off guard. Like, He's thought through all the options and knows how it's going to go, right? He's ordained that this covenant be established this way. This covenant is both perfect and unchangeable as it rests on God's eternal character, which is holy and omniscient and immutable. God's plans never change because He doesn't change in His nature, because He's perfect. And perfection has no degrees. Perfection has nothing to be improved upon. Therefore, the covenant of redemption rests upon the Holy God Himself. Now, the covenant of redemption in its origin and its firm foundation is going to be worked out in what we're going to look at in the covenant of grace or the new covenant. So without this covenant of redemption, there would be no election. There would be no incarnation of the Son. There would be no cross, no resurrection, no promise of heaven. In short, there would be no salvation. If the covenant of redemption doesn't exist, there's no salvation of sinners. Now, two things that make the covenant of redemption unique are that the covenant of redemption is made between the members of the Trinity. Now, we're all the way back before time began, time and space. Since God has always existed, there's not a time when He's not existed or a time that He came into being. And this is the agreement, the covenantal agreement to save a people for themselves, a covenantal agreement in between the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at your handout. In summary, the covenant of redemption was a covenant established in eternity between the Father, who gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect and requires of Him the conditions for redemption. The Son voluntarily agrees to fulfill the conditions, and the Spirit voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. What we say is that the covenant of redemption is an intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Intra, so it's inside, right? All the roads inside Texas are intra-Texas, and if you travel outside Texas, it's the interstate, right? Interstate 20 or Interstate 30, right? But intra is inside the Trinity itself. Scriptural support for this covenant are found in Psalm 2, which depicts Christ relating the terms of the covenant that the Father established with Him. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12 also speak of covenant agreement between the Father and the Son in accomplishing the redemption of sinners. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 gives a Trinitarian picture of the roles that each person of the Godhead undertook from eternity past to perform to save this people. Now that's the covenant of redemption. Let's look at the second major overarching covenant of the Scriptures. That second covenant we're going to label the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of redemption is made between the members of the Trinity, all right, within the Godhead itself. However, these next two covenants that we will look at, they are biblical covenants not made by God within himself, but between the Lord and humanity. These two primary covenants that we're about to look at, where the Creator has made with mankind, are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, the first covenant is the one with Adam and his offspring. This was a covenant of works. And when our first parents broke the agreement that the Lord had given them, the Lord then, at that moment, he reveals the covenant of grace or the new covenant, Genesis 3:15. So man sins, and when man sins, God comes in and says, I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm going to promise you that I'm going to do it. And he gives that initial promise in Genesis 3:15. In the covenant of grace, God would save his people from the consequences of having broken the covenant of works in Adam. All right, so these two covenants, the one of works in Adam and the covenant of grace or the new covenant, we find in Christ, which is the second Adam. Now, to understand the covenant of works, we must consider and remember Adam's state in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God created Adam good. He was not created with sin. He created Adam good and in proper relationship with God himself. We see this in Genesis 1:31. Adam was not as good as he could be, but by obeying the command not to eat the forbidden fruit in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of Genesis, Adam could have better reflected God's glory more fully, and upon doing so, of not eating, he would have merited eternal life for himself and his offspring. Now, we know this to be the case, that this would have happened this way, because this is what Jesus did in our place as the second Adam. Jesus, the second Adam, is tasked with fulfilling the requirements of the first Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 tells us about this. See, Adam was not able to reflect the glory of God more fully, but he also was able to fall in his original condition. He was able to fall from that state of blessedness that he was created in. Sadly, Adam did fall, and creation was cursed, Genesis chapter 3. In Adam, we lost our ability to keep the covenant of works. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 lay this out for us. And because we've lost our ability to keep the covenant of works, it does not mean that the covenant was set aside. The covenant of works is still in play. Right, even to this day, it's still in play in regards to humanity in general. Look at your handout. In summary, the covenant of works is God's commitment to Adam, who is the federal head. That is, he represents all of his posterity. He represents all of humanity in what he does, wherein life is conditioned on the perfect obedience and eternal death is threatened upon disobedience of eating the forbidden fruit. The covenant of works is God's commitment to give Adam and his posterity after him eternal life for obedience, or eternal death for disobedience. Therefore, all humans are still bound under the terms of the covenant of works. But on account of our inability to keep the covenant of works, remember, perfect obedience to the law of God would secure this. None of us has done that. We've all broken that covenant. We've all broken the law. Therefore, what we need is we have hope for someone else to keep that covenant in our place. Galatians 3:10 through 14 talks about this. So the covenant work that is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Also, we know the covenant of works exists because Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 affirms that Adam broke the covenant. And so we're reminded that now, if we're left here in this moment, we're under great condemnation, because we all rest in the fact that we have broken that covenant, even in Adam. Now, the fact that we're waiting, or have been waiting, for someone to keep it in our place leads us to the understanding of the third covenant, this third overarching covenant, which is the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Since Adam broke the first covenant, remember the covenant of works that he broke, God made a second covenant, the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, with Christ, who is the second Adam. The first promise is revealed in Genesis 3:15, which contains the very announcement of the gospel itself. It's the seedling form of the promise that God would send a redeemer to redeem people. That Genesis 3:15, where Christ would be the one, the seed of woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. That, for us, is a seedling form of a first gospel presentation within the Scriptures. In Genesis, we see in the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is one covenant through which all believers are saved. It does begin in Genesis 3:15. It's further revealed in Genesis chapters 12 through 17 as God interacts with Abraham. So what you're beginning to see is this promise of the gospel and the covenant is unfolding as the Scriptures themselves unfold in time and space. This is God's promise to send a Savior, and this promise runs throughout redemptive history until Christ's second coming. In other words, both the Old and the New Testaments, the way God saves sinners is always the same. He saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. See, Christ is the mediator of the one covenant of grace, that new covenant that unifies the one people of God in all periods of redemptive history. Now, why is that important? Because most of us have not been raised with that concept that God has one people. Most of us have been raised with the concept that God has two people. God has Israel, and God has the church. He has like a plan A over here with these folks, and a plan B with these folks. And the reality is what the Scriptures tell us, that all people come to God by faith in Christ. There's no other way to come to the Father except through the Son. Jesus says that. So therefore, even though it might be a little difficult to tease out sometimes, even those in the Old Testament, by faith, in the promise of the coming Messiah, they trusted what God told them. And God counts that to them as righteousness by faith, what Christ has done on their behalf. We know that Christ already came, and we look back by faith. That's 2,000 years ago. None of us were present at that time. So by faith in Christ is how all people who come to the Father are saved. And it's through this covenant of grace, or this new covenant, that is laid out. So the covenant of grace is the historical outworking of God's eternal plan of salvation in the covenant of redemption made with the Trinity. All right? Remember, I'm taking you back now, right? It isn't that the Trinity just made up this plan and then just kind of let it rest there. It's got to work its way out in time and space somehow. And the way it works its way out is through this covenant of grace, or this new covenant that finds its termination in Christ Jesus. See, it was for Christ, this covenant of grace, for Christ it was actually a covenant of works. Just as there was a covenant of works with the first Adam, there is also a covenant of works with Christ, the second Adam. See, it's his obedience under the covenant that is the foundation of the gospel. That's what we've been harping on for these past few months, right? The gospel is not something you do. The gospel is something that's done for you. The gospel is something that Christ has done for you. It's not your obedience that keeps God loving you. It's because Christ has been perfectly obedient that God loves you. See, the covenant of grace is essentially the application to sinners of the benefits earned by Christ through his fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. See, in this covenant, because of Christ's obedience, God brings his people into communion with himself and promises them, I will be your God and you will be my people. Tony reminded us right after our confession today when he shared with us the pardon that God gives us, that we are God's and that God is ours. And we are in this covenant relationship together because of what he has done. God has promised not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of Christ's obedience. See, for Christ it was work, but he worked so that we might get grace. Because if you work for something, it can't be grace. So somebody else has to work for it to give it to you freely. And that's what we get in this covenant of grace. Romans 5:19 tells us, for as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Look at your handout. In summary, we may define the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, as a covenant between God and believers in which he promises salvation through faith in Christ, who merited their salvation by Christ's obedience in the covenant of redemption. Who's doing all the work? God. Who did all the work? Christ. What do? You rest. That's one reason why we're even here today on the Sabbath. We're resting in what Christ has done for us that prepares us for a new week. We're starting out our lives in rest. We're looking for that time of eternal rest, for sure. But we're experiencing that rest today because you're hearing the gospel. You're hearing that it's not about you on the treadmill. It's not about you being good enough. It's about Christ who was good enough. Your heart and your mind and your soul should rest when you hear that. You should smile. Even if it's only on the inside, you should smile. It was for Christ's works so that it is grace for us. See, the essence of the covenant of grace is summarized in God's promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. The promise echoes throughout redemptive history. God made this promise to Abraham when he cut a covenant with him in Genesis 17. Cutting a covenant, we're going to get into that. Old Testament way of doing things, right? They take an animal, they cut the animal in two, separate it. The two people making the agreement together would say, I promise to keep my side, do you promise to keep your side? Yes, I do. I promise to keep my side, do you promise to keep your side? Yes, I do. They both walk through in between the animal that's been split. What they're saying is, if I break my side of the covenant, what happened to this animal happens to me. It's a very solemn, sobering way of saying, I'm going to keep my word, or I'll die. All right? So God cuts a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Over 400 years later, God made this same promise to Abraham's biological offspring when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, Exodus chapter 6. God made it with them again as he prescribed the blessings that they would inherit for their obedience if they continued in the Sinai covenant, Leviticus 26. And then much later in Israel's history, after the promise of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 37. There's a nice concentration in Ezekiel regarding this new covenant that God's promised to make with his people. See, this same promise is also found in the New Testament. Paul applies it to believers, both Jew and Gentile. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Again, God doesn't have two people. There's not two ways of salvation. It's only through Christ and one new people, one new humanity, according to Ephesians 2, that he said he's created. See, this same promise is also found in Paul. I made an assumption there, didn't I? Hebrews 8. Some would say Paul didn't write that. I'm going to go against the blow. I think Paul's got his hand. At least Paul's got his hand in it. Hebrews 8:6 tells us, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on a better promise. That is, it's established in him. It can't give way because of who God is. Finally, we hear of this promise of this covenant of grace, or this new covenant. We hear in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, John has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And he teases this out in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. See, God's promise in the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, runs from Genesis to Revelation. It reveals its continuity and its unifying nature in redemptive history. It's one big story. Now, it may be over thousands of years, but that shows you the consistency of God's character. That he's not dropping the ball somewhere along the way. Now let's look at two types of covenant in the Bible. Conditional and unconditional. All right, lift your hand up. Conditional covenant is agreement between two or more parties that requires certain terms to be met by both parties. If the terms are met, the outcome will be good. That is, there will be a blessing. There will be a favorable result. If the terms are not met, there will be a different result, an unfavorable one. Maybe we would say curse. Now all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, I've read that somewhere before. Do this and be blessed, and do this and be cursed. Ah, that's a condition, right? If you do this, then blah, blah, blah. If you do this, blah, blah, blah. That's a conditional statement. If the terms are not met, then there will be an unfavorable result. Let me give you an example of a conditional covenant today. A company decides they want to expand. And so what they do is they hire a contractor to come in and expand their office building. And an agreement's drawn up. Company says, we're going to pay you X number of dollars to expand our building. And the contractor says, I'll do that. And so the contractor gets to work. Now, if the contractor doesn't live up to his side of the agreement, the company that hired him is not going to finish paying him, because he's broken his side of the agreement. That's an unfavorable result, right, on the part of the company that needs the expansion and on the part of the contractor who's not keeping his word. So that's a conditional agreement. You see, where one person in this example didn't do their part, and all of a sudden there's bad consequences that flow out of that. Now, in the Bible, these conditional covenants are conditioned on both parties keeping their side of the agreement. The Bible's first conditional covenant was God's covenant with Adam. It's that covenant of works. When Adam represents all humanity, and as long as Adam fulfills his portion or his conditions of the agreement or the covenant, that is, not to eat from the forbidden tree, so he only had one, right? Then Adam and his posterity would enjoy the benefits, the blessings, by God for not breaking the covenant agreement. And that blessing would be eternal life and eternal fellowship with God. But Adam broke his side of the covenant. And all humanity with him would suffer the consequences. That would be curse. And the curse here is eternal death and separation from fellowship with God. And Adam broke his conditions within the covenant. Look at your handout. The second type of covenant is labeled an unconditional covenant. Now, an unconditional covenant is an agreement between two or more parties that involves no mutual stipulations for fulfillment of the agreement. Let me give you an example of an unconditional covenant. Maybe what that might look like today. A father and a mother promise unconditionally to pay in full the college tuition for their child. Now, it doesn't matter the child's grades. It doesn't matter how the child behaves. It doesn't matter if they're good at being a student like they should. The parents agreed that they would do it, regardless of how that child acts or how that child performs. Even if the child's a poor student, disrespectful, or makes poor grades, the parents follow through on their commitment. Therefore, the parents are acting on grace. They're acting consistent with the oath that they made when they agreed with the child that they would do this. Look at your handout. An unconditional covenant is based on grace. Nothing can be done to earn placement or nullify the outcome of the covenant's fulfillment. See, an unconditional covenant, the agreement by both parties is not necessary. It's both parties, mutual, right? They don't have to agree. One party makes an oath to another person and keeps it regardless of the opinions or the wants of the other party. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's an example of an unconditional covenant. There was nothing that Abraham could do to break the covenant that God made with him in Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21. Listen to this. Genesis 15, 17 through 21. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Remember, that represented God in this case. Passed between the pieces of the cut animals. And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Now you notice, God is the one that made the covenant. God is the one that passes between the animals. Abraham's off in the corner asleep, a great sleep had fallen upon him. Who took on both sides of that covenant? Abraham or God? God. Right? It's unconditional. Abraham didn't have anything that he could do to mess up the covenant or make the covenant better. Therefore, the Bible contains both conditional and unconditional covenants, and all people, both Christians and non-Christians, need to know whether a biblical covenant is conditional or unconditional. Why? Because this distinction determines its meaning for them today. Look at your handout. In extremely simple terms, and I mean this, like, extremely simple, we can say that the covenant of redemption is unconditional, that the covenant of works is conditioned upon man's complete and perfect obedience to God's law, which all humans have failed and not kept in Adam when he falls. And the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, is unconditional and unchangeable for us as Christians because it was conditioned upon Christ's perfect obedience in our place. All right, so what does that mean for us? You're thinking, oh, that's a lot there, David. What does that mean for us? There's got to be some application for us today. It's wonderful. Can I tell you how wonderful it is? Let's listen to some of this application that comes out of this idea of these three overarching or major covenants that kind of bring the Bible together as one large story. See, what do these God-ordained overarching covenants of salvation history mean for our life today as Christians? First, regarding the covenant of redemption, it's important because it teaches us about the love of God. The covenant of redemption teaches us about the love of God. The covenant of redemption reveals that there exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit love and harmony. There's no disunity. They all do things together. One's not mad at another. Their promises and commitments to each other demonstrate their love for each other. And in God's sovereign will, He chose to make us the objects of eternal mutual love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us over in John, "The love with which the Father loves me," Jesus talking, "God loves His children that way." We are experiencing, as His children, that same kind of love. That's not a wishy-washy type of love. It's secure. It's immovable. See, we did nothing to move God to this love that He has for us. He loved us while we were still sinners and while we were still enemies, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 tell us. Rather, He acted first by setting His love on us before the foundation of the world in this great covenant involving each member of the Godhead. In the covenant of redemption, we see that our salvation is Trinitarian from beginning to end. That's why our salvation is secure, because it rests in the triune God. It's carefully planned out in eternity past and executed in human history. What an amazing love that he's demonstrated by the fact that Christ came on a very specific mission to fulfill covenant obligations and obtain redemption for us, something that we couldn't do. Not only does the covenant of redemption teach us about the love of God, this covenant also provides us with comfort and assurance. Knowing that our salvation was planned out by the triune God before the foundation of the world gives us great comfort. Your salvation remains secure, not because you doing anything, but because of the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Because Christ finished the work that the Father gave him to do, you get the benefits. See, the covenant of redemption highlights the obedience of Christ as our legal representative and the merit that he earned, or the righteousness that he earned for us in our place. That's what gives the covenant of works such great stability. What comfort this brings to us who often find our consciences troubled by the weakness of our faith and our failures to love God and neighbor as we should. See, when you're not feeling the love of God, look to Christ. What about the second covenant, the covenant of works? Why is it important for our life today? See, Adam's failure in the covenant of work directly impacts our present condition. His fall brought death to all people, and as a result, creation itself was cursed. And because Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us as we inherited his corrupt nature. Now, that's what the first Adam did for us. Thank you, Adam, right? All the struggles that we have in this world, all the cursing, right? Thank you, Adam. See, the broken nature of the covenant of works shows us that we cannot keep God's law to earn eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. It's not by your works. In Adam's fall, we died. Sin came to all, and with sin, its curse, and the required payment of that sin, which is death. The covenant of works made with Adam, the first Adam, sheds light on the work of the last Adam. Right. What the first Adam couldn't accomplish, the last Adam came in and completely and perfectly accomplished. To deny or redefine the covenant of works is to do the same work for Christ. I want to let you know something. A lot of debate these days about the covenant of works itself. And you can quickly find out who holds to a covenant of works or not. It's amazing how this works. If you talk with someone who believes that they've got a part in their salvation, that they can work and do enough good things, they tend to deny that there was a covenant of works. It's amazing that what happens is we tend to put ourselves back in Adam's spot. And when we do that, what we do is we deny the second Adam's work on our behalf. See, that's why grace and this covenant of redemption and even the covenant of works is so important, because it points us to the covenant of grace and the new covenant that is in Christ. So this covenant of works thing is really important. Really important. See, where Christ comes as the last Adam, as our representative, he earns righteousness that is given to us. And where Adam failed to earn life for his descendants, Christ succeeds by fulfilling all righteousness and meriting heaven for himself and for us. See, Christ earned heaven and then gives it to us freely by grace. He gives us eternal life with God. In Christ, God's justice and mercy kiss. God the Father saves us not by denying his own holy justice, but by satisfying the claims in the sending of his Son to die. The covenant of works forms the sturdy pillars of the gospel bridge so that the eyes of our hearts, when we behold Christ as our salvation, God increases our assurance. Let me say, if you're lacking assurance of salvation, my guess is you're very introspective and you realize you're not living up to what God's called you to do. Now, that's the work of the law, to awaken us to our need of Christ. And the next step, you've got to go to the next step, is to look to Christ. You can't sit there and stew in how bad you're mucking it up. You are mucking it up, right? This is the answer. Sunday school answer, yes, we are. That's why we look to Christ. But our assurance becomes established because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have done or not done. All right, third, this covenant of grace, or the new covenant, why is it important? Well, first, it tells us that we are not, listen, that we are not under the covenant of works. And therefore, we do not relate to God on the basis of our own law keeping. The covenant of works are for those in Adam, and you as a Christian are in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you are no longer under the terms of what were given to Adam. Because Christ is the one that's fulfilled those for you. See, in the covenant of grace, God promises to accept us as righteous by virtue of the righteousness of His Son, the second Adam. God's covenant of grace, or the new covenant, draws attention to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Whereas the covenant of works, which is, by the way, law, it says, do this and you will live. That's exactly what God told Adam. Do this and you will live. The covenant of grace, the gospel, says Christ did it for you. Don't conflate these two. We just talked about that, right? That distinction between law, do, and gospel, be. In Christ, what He did for us. See, this allows us to go through life on a solid foundation that God receives us because of Christ, when we don't conflate the law and the gospel. There's no greater contributing factor to our joy and comfort as Christians than the reality that God accepts us, in spite of the fact that we struggle, in spite of the fact that we commit sin and disobedience. God still loves us because of what Christ has done. See, Christ took your sin on the cross. It was nailed there with Him. We don't go back and pull it off and say, this is mine. Christ freely took that upon Himself. Knowing that God loves us on account of Christ protects us from the roller coaster of our own conscience and our faulty feelings. See, with this emphasis on the person and work of Christ, the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, tells us, as God's people in Christ, we are not under a covenant of works. You're Christian, you are not under a covenant of works. Your actions do not contribute, nor do they nullify grace. Second, the covenant of grace teaches us that the whole Bible is about one thing. There's an overarching theme in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that God is redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. In all the battles and all the wars and all the prophets doing these weird things to mimic and to show picture messages to a wayward people, it's still about God redeeming His people through Christ. The covenant of grace, terminating in the new covenant, tells God's story of redemption. It traces the unfolding drama from Genesis to Revelation. It shows us that the Bible is actually one book with one story told on the stage of real human history. God's involved in our world. Without seeing the big picture that the covenant of grace provides, we will be tempted will be tempted to think of the Bible as a little more than a manual for ethical behavior or self-improvement. That's why this covenant structure of us going back to the beginning and saying, how do we want to see the Scriptures? And these covenants help keep us from becoming and looking at the Bible as, do this and you will be have blessing, or do this and you will have curse, right? Because we don't live that way, right? We don't live under the works. We live under grace. We tend to think of the Bible as a compilation of stories with a moral point if we don't have this covenant idea to help bring us into thinking that all the Scriptures point back to Christ. That's who we're looking for on the pages of Scripture. Not so much ourselves, right? We tend to think of David and Goliath, right? That we're David, and there's Goliath. And I've got the Goliath in my life that I've got to slay. Can I tell you something? David points us to Christ. It's Christ that slays your Goliath. It's Christ that defeated death. We're going to be looking at the Bible in a completely different way than what you've been hearing. That's why I want to get this foundation, this framework settled, so that when we come into Genesis and we start at the beginning, we're going to start looking for Christ right there. We're not going to hold out a few chapters and argue about science and all this stuff. We're going to look for Christ, because that's what Christ said in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. I'm in all of it from the beginning to the end. So we're going to have that Christological principle as we do this. See, the covenant of grace unifies the Scriptures and sets every story in the context of the larger story of Christ. Christ, who was promised in Genesis 3:15 and come to the fullness of time, and then all the way until the time that he comes again. Few things are more important for us to understand as we read God's word and seek to know him more than for us to understand that God relates to us through covenant. I need us to grasp this. Lastly, the covenant of grace reminds us that we are pilgrims in this age. This world is not our home. Now, we live here. We've got one foot here. And we've got the other foot in our real home. And sometimes it's a struggle. No, a lot of times it's a struggle. But we are pilgrims in this age. The end of the story is not yet to come. And as Christians, we sometimes assume that our lives should be free from trouble and the messiness of this world. But the truth is this, until the consummation, until the return of Christ himself, there's no such thing as an easy life. And I'm sorry, that didn't just make you feel all bubbly and happy. And then I'm not apologizing for that, because that's the truth, right? It's the truth that's going to set you free. It's the truth that's going to set me free when I'm struggling on a daily basis. And I want the clean life, right, that's not messy. Especially if it's the mess that I created. And I tend to do that. See, the covenant of grace points us to the heavenly goal that the first Adam never reached, but that the second Adam has secured for us. It tells us that this life is temporary and the best is yet to come. And yet God still leaves us here until that time, and that already but not yet tension. See, in Scripture, God's covenant, his covenantal work, is always attached to one assuring refrain. Always. And that assuring refrain is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In and through the covenant of grace, that new covenant established, God is his people, and his people are God's. It's through attention to covenant theology that we are best able to know our God and to live as his people. All right, let's take your order of service. We'll continue in using the Orthodox Baptist Catechism that we're working through this year. I'll ask the question, would ask that you respond. We're breaking down the Apostles' Creed right now. That's where we are in the catechism. And so that next question is, why the next words, as is seated at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. And how does this glory of Christ of the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon His members. Second, His power, He defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? How does this comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has also removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine will be condemned to everlasting punishment. But me and his chosen ones, he will take along with him in the joy and the glory of heaven. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for the reminder that you love us because you are a God of love. And that Christ loved us enough that he would obey perfectly and that he would die a painful and horrible death on the cross to take our sins. Ground our hearts in the assurance of what Christ has done on our behalf. All glory to you, Most High God, to you we who belongs all adoration. In grace and truth, you draw close to us to offer us salvation. You show your goodwill to humanity, and one day peace will reign on earth again. We praise your glorious name forever. Amen.